The reading today is Romans 12, verses 1 to 8, and that's page 1139 in the Bibles. That's Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
Do sit down. And could you be turning back to Romans chapter 12? Page 1139. And before we look at it together, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we come before you this afternoon with empty hands, and we pray that in your mercy you would fill us with the riches of your grace. Pray that we would see again something of who you are and what you've done, and that you would equip us to go out into the week ahead and live as your people. We long to do that. We know we can't do it by ourselves, so we pray for your help. Amen. I should just say, so that you don't panic, that we're actually just going to be looking at the first two verses this afternoon. So if you're thinking after about verse two, time to be winding up, sunshine, we will be. And our passage today is a call to worship. And you might think, well, but I'm not religious. But you are a worshipper. You are. Worship is about ascribing ultimate worth. So to what do you ascribe ultimate worth? What is the thing you couldn't bear to lose? The thing you would do anything to keep, pay any price, make any sacrifice, because if you lost it, if it were taken away, your whole world would fall apart. Is it your family? Is there a particular relationship? Perhaps it's your career or your good name. Is it music or the sport that you play? Because that is what you worship. That is your God. And the question is that a good God to worship? What's it like worshiping your God? And in Romans 12, Paul is telling us what it means to worship the God of the Bible. And before we just dive in, it's worth being clear about what Paul means by worship. Worship, it seems to me, is increasingly being used in Christian circles to refer to what happens in church buildings. They refer to as places of worship. So like, worship happens in there. And specifically, it's what happens when we sing. We talk about a time of worship. And the very striking thing to me is that of the four main words used in the New Testament that are translated as worship, they hardly ever refer to what happens in a church building. There's a word for bowing down before someone in reverence. There's a word for doing your duty to someone. There's a word for showing respect to someone. There's a word for adoring someone. But if you look at all the situations in which those words are used, it turns out that in the New Testament, the way you revere God and do your duty to him and show him respect and adore him is to live a whole life that serves him. Now, that obviously includes being part of a church gathering and includes singing. But that is a subset of the much bigger meaning. A life of worship is a whole life serving God as God. A whole life serving God as God. Let's dive in, see what Paul says. First thing we see is worship is a response to mercy. Worship is a response to mercy. I guess what most of us have been brought up to believe is that if we worship God, then he will show us mercy. Then he will lean down from heaven and lift us up. That is certainly what pagan worship is like. Do you remember last year when we looked at the prophet Elijah? Do you remember the prophets of the god Baal dancing and cutting themselves desperately, trying to get Baal's attention, trying to do whatever it took to get Baal to look down and show mercy on them? It's what secular worship is like. You give the whole of your life to serving your career, or you're revising for your exams, or practicing your violin in the hope that it would have mercy on you, that it would lift you up in some way, that it would make you somebody, that it would make you secure and give you a future. You hope you've done enough for it to have mercy on you and deliver. And what Paul is saying is, it turns out that Christianity is just the other way round. You don't worship to receive mercy. We worship because we have received mercy. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. He spent 11 chapters pretty much describing God's mercy to us. And do you remember back at chapter 1, verse 25, he said our problem was we didn't worship and serve God. We worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator. We said, God, you are not of ultimate worth to me. I'm going to find something else to be my ultimate in my life. And so we turned our backs on him and we went running after something else, looking for something else that would give our lives meaning. And Paul describes how that running away from God landed us in a very bleak place. Paul says our thinking has become futile, our foolish hearts darkened, because we try to live without God, live without the one who really does give us meaning. And what does God do? Well, in his love, he comes running after us. He sends his son to track us down and pick us up on his shoulders and carry us home. And all that we hoped that our small gods would do for us, he does for us. He makes us somebodies. He makes us royal children of God. He makes us secure. He says, I will never let you go. And he gives us a future, a whole new creation with him to look forward to forever. It cost him. It cost him death on a cross. But that's how much he wants us back. See, we're not trying to sort of twist his arm to get him to look down on us and show mercy to us. He has come running after us. And what did we contribute to this? Well, Paul's been saying again and again, nothing. Nothing. What he's done for us is not reward, it's mercy. He looks on us in our lostness with pity, and he leans down and he lifts us up to the heights. Why? Why does he do that? Because he's merciful. And the order, Paul tells it in his classic Bible order. Do you remember Israel in slavery in Egypt? Remember the order. God didn't say to them, if you worship me well enough, then maybe I will set you free. He says, I will set you free from slavery in Egypt, then you can worship me. The order is so important. I remember once reading a journalist describing an incident he witnessed in a railway carriage. It's in a train from the sort of days when they were the kinds of carriages where you sat opposite each other in a little compartment. Think, you know, Brief Encounter. Think the 50s. And he was in the carriage with two other men. And one suddenly had some kind of a seizure. And the other immediately tended to him and comforted him and gave him some medication and helped him and held him and calmed him until he fell asleep. And I remember that the writer saying how moved he was by this man's tenderness and devotion to his friend. And eventually he asked him, he said, what's the story between you two? And the guy said, well, in the war we were fighting together and this man risked his own life to save mine. And in the process he was very badly injured. So he suffers in this way still. I owe him everything. So I resolved to give my life to caring for him. And the journalist said, well, isn't that a huge commitment? And the guy said, well, when I think of what he did for me, nothing is too much trouble for me to do for him. Think of the order. He didn't look after his friend in order to get saved. He looked after him because his friend had saved him. That was his response. And worshiping God, serving him with the whole of our lives, is not how we persuade God to have mercy on us and save us. It's how we say thank you for the fact that he has had mercy on us and saved us. So when we worship God, it's not to somehow try and break into the presence of God. Getting into the presence of God is just not something we can do. But it's what Christ has done for us. He came to pick us up and carry us into the presence of God, the presence of his Father. He's done it. And friends, if you are worshiping in order to get your God, whoever, whatever that might be, to show you mercy, you will be a very driven sort of a person. You'll be driven by guilt. You'll be driven by fear. You'll be driven by the need to prove yourself. And you'll never be able to rest. Isn't that why so many people work all hours? Can't sleep at night? Never feel they've done enough. And the tragedy is when our Christian lives are crippled by the fact we get the order wrong. So we start reading the Bible and praying and coming along to church and visiting the sick and giving our money and joining in with community action, thinking this is how we will somehow get to God. It's how we will connect with him. And it seems to me it has become a real danger in the way people have thought about music in the last 30 years or so. I want to say this carefully. This is not everyone. It's just a danger. It's a sort of trajectory that we're liable to go on unless we're careful. Because we've said worship is the way you get to God. And then we've said worship is singing. And so we've said singing has become the way we connect with God. And there is no doubt that singing is a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful thing to sing together the great truths of God. That touches us in ways that just saying the great truth sometimes doesn't. It's a wonderful thing. But there is a trend towards saying it has got to be a certain type of music, otherwise it doesn't work. And I'm asking, well, hold on, why should it all depend on whether there is an organ for some people or drums for other people? And the answer I hear when I ask people reveals that they're looking for a certain type of musical experience. And I say, why? And they say, because they want to feel connected to God. And that is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking because we're asking musical instruments to do for us what only Christ can do for us. Connect us to God. That's why churches spend thousands and thousands on sound equipment. Why? Because it's not just a wonderful thing, beautiful music, it's become an essential thing. They're thinking, well, we can't connect to God without it. Spend thousands. But what does that mean? What does that mean for the 99% of churches in this world who can't afford expensive sound systems, haven't got top-class musicians? What does it mean for the underground church in Islamic countries where they daren't sing? Does that mean they're not connecting with God? What will it mean for someone who's been part of a church like that with a very big band and fantastic music, and then they get a job and they move to a town where there is just the only church around is there a faithful bunch, but you know they've just got a piano and that even that isn't played very well. What will it mean for people who've been used to a certain way? And I say this not to wag a finger at people. I don't want to point a finger. I say it because I've sat with people who've been so hurt by this. Because they're looking for the experience. And they get it on a Sunday. They get a kind of high on the Sunday. And then that trails off during the week. And next Sunday they come not to serve other people, but they come for another high. And that trails off during the week. And then one week they don't get it. And they worry. Because their whole sense of being connected to God is connected with their experience of music. And now they're not sure. What's happened? Where do they stand? And they lose any sense of being confident about being connected to God. Think of the order. Think of the order. We're not trying to get to Him. He has lifted us to Him. And if we look to music to do what only Christ can do, apart from anything else, it's a kind of insult to Him. He has connected us with God. And the fact is, music won't be able to deliver, not what we ask of it, and people will get disillusioned. Oh, we sing. We love singing. We sing to bring pleasure to His heart. We sing to encourage one another, but not to get into His presence. For that, we look to Christ. In Christ, we are in God's presence. We stand in God's presence with no guilt, nothing to fear, nothing to prove, totally, totally secure. And now we're in His presence. Worship is how we say thank you. But what does giving thanks look like? Well, worship is a response to His mercy. Secondly, worship is offering the whole of our lives to God. In the Old Testament, when you experience God's blessing, you go to the temple and you would offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's like when someone's had you over for a lovely meal and you send them flowers. And when you send them flowers, you're not trying to kind of pay them back for the meal. You're just saying thank you in a way that really underlines just how grateful you are. You send them flowers. And you would go to the temple and you would sacrifice, but a small bird or something like that. And Paul says that is what we're to do in the Christian life. We have been blessed by God. And so now we offer Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not to pay Him back, but to say how grateful we are for all that He's done. Only we don't go to the temple. As you probably know, the temple symbolized the presence of God. And it all pointed to Christ. So we don't go to the temple or some church building or some gym to stand in the presence of God. We stand in the presence of God through Christ. So worship is not something that happens in a particular place. People who are in Christ worship in the presence of God wherever they are. So when people ask, where do you worship? The normal question is to say, well, at St. Agatha's or at badminton school. Well, in a way, the answer is, where do you worship? We worship everywhere, everywhere. And we don't go around everywhere offering birds to God. What we're to offer Him, wherever we are, is our bodies. Look at verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul says bodies to underline that worship is not about a certain type of inner spiritual experience. Worship is what you do with your bodies. It's what you do with your eyes and your hands and your feet and your tongues. We say thank you to Him
by our bodies being living and holy and pleasing. We were dead to him, now we're alive to him. We live to him. And all that we do is to be holy, is to be set apart for him. And all that we do with our bodies is to be pleasing to him. Do you know what that means? When he calls us to worship him, the God of the Bible doesn't call us just to give up an hour and a half on a Sunday. He doesn't want just an hour and a half on a Sunday. He wants us, the whole of us. Until the 16th century, most people thought the sun revolved around the earth. And then Nicolaus Copernicus famously stood up and said, no, it's just the opposite. The earth, in fact, revolved around the sun. And worshipping God will mean a kind of Copernican revolution in our lives. Because we've sort of labored under the delusion that we are at the center of the universe. But God calls us to recognize that he is in fact at the center of the universe. So he wants us to make him the center of our lives. And there's a little bit of us that thinks, wow, it's so odd. What is his problem? Why does he want this? Well, as I often say, if I asked you to put me at the center of your lives, that would be ugly. It's what power-crazed dictators who've read Nietzsche do. It's horrible. It's horrible because it's untrue. I am not at the center of your lives. I'm not the one who gives your life meaning. I'm not. And when we put our work at the center of our lives, or we live for a particular relationship, or a particular sport, things get ugly because those things are too small to give our lives meaning. Those gods, those small gods, end up destroying our lives. See, you live for a particular relationship. You ask that person to be the ultimate in your life. Give my life meaning, you say to them, and you end up suffocating them, don't you? You end up being dreadfully disappointed with them because you're asking too much of them. They can't deliver. They're too small. They can't give your life meaning. Or you look to sport to give your life meaning, and then you break a leg. You could never play again. And sport was who you were. And now you don't know who you are anymore. Because you can't play. Or we worship work. Which means we're working all hours because we worship work. But it turns out it's destroying our family. So we're kind of restless at the weekends. Because time away from work feels like time we can't really make sense of. We should be working. But our career is too small a god to worship. Too small a God to make sense of the whole of our lives. Or you live for weekends. You live for all the fun of the weekends, which means you spend Monday to Friday kind of watching the clock, killing time. Because the God you worship is too small to make sense of the whole of your life. So you put things at the center of your life that are too small, that don't belong there, and you end up setting one area of your life against another. And the Bible says again and again, these small gods that we live for will let us down and they will tear us apart because they're not big enough. But the God of the Bible really does belong in the center of our lives because he is big enough, because he made us. So he really does give meaning to our lives. And not just to some spiritual department of our lives. He's a creator who cares about every corner of his creation. There are not spiritual and non-spiritual areas of life. With him at the center of our lives, all other areas fall into place. So worshipping work means we will overwork and destroy our families. Worshipping God means living to please him in every area of lives. Of our lives. So worshiping God at work, for example, means we'll work hard and with integrity, but it also means knowing when to stop work in order to go home and spend time with family and friends because we want to please him in that area too. See, the God of the universe wants us to worship him, to make him the sun around which the whole of our lives revolves. And do you see what Paul says at the end of verse 1? This is your spiritual act of worship. Look at the footnote there. This is your reasonable act of worship. I think it's a better translation. The word there is the word from which we get our word logical. He doesn't mean worship is kind of cold and intellectual. He's just saying giving our whole lives to him is the reasonable, it's the logical response to who he is. Because if he is the God who made us, then to live for him is what we were made for. That means living for him is not oppressive, it's freedom. Living for him is when you're set free to be the person you were created to be. And the trouble is, we walked away from him. And that's why everything's become so twisted and broken in our lives. But what Paul's been saying is, in his love, this God has come after us, and in his mercy, he's restored us to himself, and he set us free to live for him again. How should you respond to him? Give him an hour on Sunday? Paul's saying, that's just not reasonable. It's not logical. It shows you haven't got who he is or what he's done for you. He's restored you to live for him. So live for him. It's like an orchestra without a conductor. Our lives are making this dreadful, discordant din. And along comes the conductor. And the conductor says, now look at me, everyone. Watch me. And he's not saying that to ruin things. He's come to bring harmony. What is the reasonable response, the conductor? Glance up once in a while. Give him 5 minutes of following him, then 5 minutes of our own thing. No, no, the reasonable response to the conductor is eyes glued on him. You take your cue from him totally. Paul is saying that's our reasonable response to this God. Take our cue from him in every corner of our lives. So we might think that when we sing or when we come to church, that is worship. And it might leave us thinking, how does the rest of our life fit in with what it means to be a Christian? And Paul says, our God wants us to worship him in the whole of our lives. He wants us to worship him on the rugby pitch. Not by singing hymns at half time, but by treating our teammates and treating the opponents in a way that reflects the way he's treated us. He wants us to study in a way that honors his truth. He wants us to vote in a way that reflects his justice. He wants us to give our money away in a way that reflects his priorities. He wants to treat our friends at school in a way that reflects the way he's treated us. He wants us to please him in the way we do, the weekly shop, in the movies we watch, in the way we drive. When you tell a colleague about the gospel, that is worship, because you are pleasing him. After exams, your friends go out to celebrate, and they're having a great time, and you notice things are getting a little bit lively, and there's quite a lot being drunk, and perhaps there are a few drugs being offered around, and you want to stay, you desperately want to stay and join in. But when you say no, that is worship. Or when you get a friend to put a filter on your computer, and so that they can control the password, that is worship. When you give up a day to help a neighbor to move house after their very painful divorce, that is worship. Worship is the whole of life lived to say thank you to him. Now, this is the moment when I speak regularly to people who go, ah, ha, 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 I thought you said salvation was by grace. I thought you said it was a free gift. And now you say we have to worship him like this. Isn't this the catch? Isn't this the small print? No, you see, the free gift is to be restored to the relationship with God that we were created for. This isn't the catch. You see, we were created to worship him. Worship is not the catch. Worship is how we enjoy the free gift. So friends, what are the areas of our lives that we're holding back on? What are the ways in which we're thinking, Lord, I'll do anything for you, but don't ask me to... What is that thing? And we hold it back because we think, oh, if we give it to him, it'll make us miserable. And Paul says, is that reasonable? Is that a logical way to think? This is the God who made every area of life. And we think, well, our way will work better than his? Is that logical? This is the God who set us free from slavery, the slavery to our own way, and set us free to enjoy being his children. And what, we think we're better off back in slavery? Is that logical? Is that reasonable? Says Paul. I heard a phrase used by Annie Dillard, who's an American writer, and I really like the phrase. She said, "I didn't know I was a bell till someone picked me up and rung me. I didn't know I was a bell till someone picked me up and rung me." And through the gospel, God picks us up and rings us. And I didn't know I was created for God until he set me free to worship him. But now I know who I am. See, worship like this, like the way Paul is saying, with the whole of our lives, it's not stupid. When you see who he is, when you see what he's done, when you understand what we are created for, that we are created for him, it's not stupid, it's totally logical. It's like ringing a bell. What else are you supposed to do with a bell? Ring it. Worshipping God, what else am I supposed to do with my life? Of course. Now, in the light of all this, can you see the danger of talking in the way we sometimes do about a time of worship, referring to the singing? The whole of our lives is, the whole of our life is meant to be a time of worship. And if we talk like this, if we say now is a time of worship, just like when we're gathered like this, what we'll do is we'll shrink the Christian life into what we do on Sundays in church when we sing. And we will create a split between what is spiritual and what is unspiritual, what is sacred and what is secular. And I think we've begun to see this a little bit. People who sing fervently on a Sunday, but people for whom it makes no real difference on a Monday. I'm not blaming them. I'm not saying it's their fault. I'm just saying often they've not been helped to see how the Christian faith that they express on Sundays connects with their studies and the world that they work in and their relationships. And it means their Christian lives become very thin, just a kind of occasional Sunday experience that they have rather than a relationship with God. And they start to wonder. They say, well, what difference does it make? And they end up disillusioned. And most seriously, God is not honored in our places of work or our schools or down our street because we're not helping people to worship him with their lives. So worship is a response to mercy. It's offering the whole of our lives to God. And finally, to do it, we need our minds renewed to know God's will. We need our minds renewed to know God's will. This is verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. One translator translates it, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That is what the small gods that we worship do. They make us conform to win the sort of popularity we crave. Friday nights, out with the guys, we end up being somebody we're not. Or to get promoted at work means they're asking us to be someone we don't really want to be. Or we set our sights on a first, getting a first, and what is it doing to us? See, we're being conformed into something we don't really want to be. And Christian worship is about being transformed, about being changed into who we really are. But it's hard not to go along with everyone else. You know the famous experiment where 10 people are in a room and they're shown two lines and they're asked, which is longer, line A or line B? And 9 of them say, line A. And there's this one guy who thinks it has to be line B. And they're shown another line and 9 of them say, line A is the longer. And this other guy thinks, but sure, it's line B. And the fact is, B is the longer line, but the other 9 are all in on the experiment. And it ends up with the guy who's not in on the experiment going along with it. So pretty soon he's saying that the line that he actually knows to be shorter is longer. Because he feels the pressure of everyone else in the group. He just feels under pressure to conform. He thinks they must be right. What would help him not to conform? Knowing the truth. Having his mind renewed, being told it's a setup. That would change everything, wouldn't it? And the reason we conform to the pattern of the world around us is we don't know the truth. We think everyone else must be right. So we go along with them. So if we're going to be transformed into people who live to please God, we need our minds to be renewed. Do you see the link Paul makes in verse 2? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Do you see? The life of worship is a life that pleases God. If I'm going to please him, I've got to know his will. I've got to know what pleases him. What does he love? What does he hate? It's true in any relationship, isn't it? This is not just some academic thing. It's true in any relationship. I once was invited, asked, told to read a book called The Five Love Languages. Do you know that book? Very helpful book. Apparently there are five different ways of expressing love. There is the way of touch, the way of time, giving someone time, the way of words, using words, gifts, giving them gifts, and practical tasks, doing practical tasks for them. And what we tend to do is we tend to love other people using the language that we best respond to ourselves. So I love receiving gifts. When someone gives me a gift, I go, wow, they thought of me. And this is a perfect gift. It shows they really understand me. I love receiving gifts. So I spent the early years of marriage buying Claire, my wife, little gifts. No dice. See, then I read this book. Turns out Claire's love language is practical tasks. So buy her flowers all you like. Nothing. If you're not doing the washing up, she doesn't feel loved. See, so cut the gifts, start the washing up. Do you see? At learning to please her meant the renewing of my mind. That was not a kind of cold intellectual experience, exercise. It meant listening to her and changing my understanding of how to please her. If we're going to please God, we've got to listen to him and understand what will please him. So people often say, well, you know, I go to one church for the worship and I go to another church for the teaching. Do you see how a fully rounded understanding of what worship means those two have got to go together? Because if I'm not being taught the will of God on a Sunday, I won't be able to worship him on a Monday. I won't be able to please him. If we want to be worshippers, we must be taught his will. And that's why we keep saying as a church, we're committed to taking in and living out the word of God. Not as a kind of intellectual thing, a cerebral thing. It's because we long to be a worshipping church. We long to worship him more. We want to take in God's word so our minds are renewed, so that we understand what will please him, so that we can then live it out in lives that worship him. See, at school, when there is bullying, what will please him? At home, when you're trying to be a good father, what will please him? At work, perhaps you're a medic, you're facing a hard ethical decision. What will it mean to worship him? It means you'll need to know his will. It means you'll need to know his word. So people who are serious about being worshippers will always be serious about his word. We must wind up. As I said, we're going to leave verses 3 to 8 till next week. Verses 1 to 2 give us the principles, really, and then Paul applies those to different areas of life. So we'll look at those next week. But for now, let's pray. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Our gracious God, we realize what we most need to be worshippers is a fresh sight of your mercy, of who you are, all that you've done for us. And we pray that as we go out into the week ahead, nothing would cloud that vision of who you are and what you've done for us. And that we would see with Paul that to give our lives to you is just reasonable. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. One of the things we long for Emmanuel to be is the sort of church where people know they can ask questions. And what we do then after the talk is we just have a little bit of time for people to reflect on what we've been looking at together, and then a chance for people to do that, to ask their questions. Sometimes we do it by passing a hat round. What we discovered a couple of weeks ago is that really works best when there isn't just me, when there's someone else to kind of pick out the questions and be the kind of sifter of them. So because it is just me, we won't use the hat this week. Just while these questions come up on the screen and you're pondering them yourself, you might want to brew up a question or two to ask from the floor. And as we say each week, it's not kind of exam condition. You have to sit there in silence. You may want to talk to the person next to you about these, but don't bounce the person next to you if they look as though they just like to be private. So a couple of minutes to brew up some questions. Do continue those conversations and that pondering over tea. And who's got a question, though, they'd like to ask now? Jack's going to run around with a microphone. Or a comment you'd like to make. It's lovely when people don't just ask questions, but they make comments. And there's no such thing as a bad question. You ask a question, you're probably asking the one that the person next to you secretly wanted to ask. Kenny at the back there, are you going to shout this, or is Jack going to run with a microphone? Jack's going to run, okay?
Hi, Mike. Thanks for that. It's just a question that I've been thinking about. I'm not sure whether it's a comment or an actual question, but I think lots of the time when we think of a time of worship, it's because it's very practical. And from what you've been talking about, worship is connecting with God. And I'm just wondering, I know you said that we connect to God through Jesus, but what does that look like practically for us? And how... It's obviously Christianity also isn't doing things either, and so it's trying to find a balance between those, I think, lots of us struggle with.
Yeah. Well, let me be clear. Worship is not how we connect with God. We have a relationship with God because of Christ. Worship is how we live out that relationship. And actually, yes, singing is part of it. I mean, the things you love in life, you praise. We love Him, so we praise Him, and it lifts your heart. But living out a relationship means doing the sort of things that please that person. And I think we sometimes want we're after a particular experience. And actually, the Bible just says, live out. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. I find that very liberating. Now, in his kindness, he does give us wonderful experiences sometimes. But when we're just living for them and we think they are the benchmark of the Christian life, we will get very hurt. What he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. In other words, you'll just get on with doing the things that please me because you'll want to say thank you. And living like that, you'll find that's enjoying life as it was meant to be. I think we're on a bit of a hunt for the numinous, which could be unhelpful. Thank you, Kenny. Who else has got a question? Jack's on the microphone. He's prepared to run. Going. Oh, go on, Ed here. Yeah, go on, shout, Ed. Yeah, do you hear Ed's questions? Is it right that to say as Christians we sometimes have idols? Well, at the end of John's first letter, writes this whole letter about loving God, just about the last phrase is, brothers and sisters, keep yourself from idols. And, oh, what's that got to do with it? Because he knows what we're like. In other words, we all have a tendency to think, well, to look to other things to give us our worth. To say, this is the thing that's going to make my life something. And I think that's a really hard thing as a Christian. You say, we're trying to live for God, but actually there's something else. I think, well, that is, I can't give that up because that's the thing that's going to make me feel valuable. Or I'm going to prove myself through it. I'm going to, you know, by getting a first or becoming a star or by getting that particular woman or whatever it is. So, yeah, that is a danger. It's a recurring danger that we put other things in the place of God. And he just calls us to put him in the center. And that's when everything else fits into place. He's not oppressing our lives. He's not saying, can't have anything. He's just saying, put me in the center, and that's when everything else fits into its proper place. Because if I ask any of those things to be my God, they will let me down. They will. What we're going to do is, in response, we're going to sing. But let's stay sitting down and sing these words as our prayer of response to what we've heard.